Well, not long ago, our president made this statement. I'm paraphrasing slightly, but he said, if you pay attention to the news media, you think the whole world is falling apart. Well, he's right. If you pay attention to the media, that's exactly what it looks like, as if the whole world is falling apart. As a friend of mine used to say, it seems as though that everything that's not nailed down is flying loose, and the devil seems to be going around pulling up all the nails. It looks like everything is falling apart. But now, listen very carefully. It is not. Everything is not falling apart. Now, not because our president has everything under control. He doesn't. But things are not falling apart because our God has everything in his hands. And more to the point, and specifically, God has his hand in everything. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open them up. Let's study God's word. Would you turn in your Bible to one of my favorite books, a book that I've taught through and preached from and written about. Turn in your Bible to the book of Joshua. And I invite your attention to Joshua chapter 23. In a moment, we'll begin with verse 1. I'll read all the way down through verse 11. Maybe we'll read that far. I'm not sure. And we're going to talk about the faith-based life part 3, God's hand in everything. Did you hear the title? The faith-based life part 3, God's hand in everything. Now, if you've been with us, you know we have for a little while now. I've been involved in a series of messages that I've called the faith-based life. As Christians, that's how we're to live, the faith-based life. Too many Christians live what I call a fear-based life. Their response and reaction to life is based upon what they fear could happen or will happen or might happen. As a Christian, that's not the way we live. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind, the scripture says. We're to live a faith-based life. Now, let me bring us all up to speed, make sure we're on the same page here. I'll just quickly review. We started this 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. We were looking in Hebrews chapter 11, the first 7 verses, which are the consummate verses in all the Bible concerning faith-based living. And we talked that Sunday about what I call the pieces of the puzzle, the 3 major pieces of the puzzle of faith-based living. First of all, you must believe that God is. Second, you must believe that God will. And the third piece of the puzzle is you must obey what God says. You have to believe that God is. If you don't believe that God is, you can't live a faith-based life. You must believe that God will, that he will reward you if you diligently seek him. And you must obey what he says. I told you the first week that the bridge between intellectual belief and actual faith is obedience. Now, we moved ahead from there. Last week, we moved from Hebrews 11, and we went to Luke chapter 8. We began talking about the placement of faith. And I said to you, the amount of faith doesn't matter. Faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. But the placement of the faith matters entirely. It's where you put your faith that matters. In fact, I told you last week that if the object of your faith is insufficient, then the outcome of your faith is going to be inadequate. I even gave you a definition for faith-based living. I said the faith-based life is that life that is a constant state of conscious dependence upon him. All right, now that brings us all up to speed. Let's move forward. Let's go a little further down the road. This morning, let's talk about the faith-based life based upon this conclusion that God's hand is in everything. That's what this passage is going to show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 1. I'm not sure I'll read every verse we may, depending on my breath and my time, how much breath I've got to preach it and how long we have to do it. But take your Bible, let's start with chapter 23 and verse 1. Joshua is the writer, and this is what he says, and I'll have you underscored in several places. Joshua writes, "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age." I like that statement. He was not just old, he was advanced. I'm not at old, I am advanced. I'm not aging, I am advancing. That's what Joshua said he was. He was not old, but advanced in age, or was old and advanced in age. Verse 2. "And Joshua called for all Israel, their elders, their heads, their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old and advanced in age." Sounds dignified, doesn't it? Verse 3. You have rather seen all the Lord your God has done to all the nations because of you. For the Lord, now listen to this. The Lord your God is he who has, past tense, fought for you. Now, put a line under that phrase, has fought for you. It's very important. Look in verse 4. Joshua writes, "See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea to the west. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised." Now, verse 6 is a key verse. Put a star beside it. Joshua writes, "Therefore, be very courageous." What is the evidence that you are courageous in your faith? He says, "Be very courageous and keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." Here's the evidence that you are courageous in your faith. You do what's written in the book. Now look in verse 7. "And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast the Lord your God, as you have done in this day. For the Lord your God has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. Why? For the Lord your God is he who fights for you. Now notice that, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. Now, let's stop right there. We could move on, but let's stop right there. Let me put this in context for you and remind you of what's happening in this passage of Scripture. The author here, the writer here, is a man named Joshua. Now, Joshua is an old man. Now, when I say he's an old man, I mean he's an old, old, old man. Joshua is 110 years old when he writes this. That's old. He's old and he is advanced in age. He's making progress toward eternity. That's what that means. He's an old guy. And I love this old guy, Joshua. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean to say I love all old people, because I don't love all old people. But, you know. But I love this old guy, Joshua. He's a great guy. Joshua is one of these characters in the Bible that we have the privilege of seeing from the early years all the way through the latter years of his life. And it's amazing. I love Joshua at every stage of life. I love Joshua when he was a young man, full of vigor and vitality, testosterone flowing through his veins and the Spirit of God flowing into his heart. I love young guy Joshua. I also love middle-aged Joshua that God uses to lead the children of Israel out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan. I love middle-aged Joshua. But of all the stages of Joshua's life, I love Joshua the old dude more than any other stage. He is, I don't know how to say this, he's an old dude with an attitude. I mean, he's a cool old guy. I love this guy. I mean, Joshua is not like all, well, let me back up from that. I don't want to get in trouble. But Joshua's different from a lot of older people that you meet. I shared this with the senior adults the other day. When I was very young in ministry, an older pastor came to me and trying to help me get along with people in my church. He said, the three things you must always remember. Remember, all brides are beautiful, all babies are cute, and all old people are nice. Look up here for a moment. Let me tell you something. I've been doing this for more than four decades, and I want you to know those three things are not universally true. Not every bride is beautiful. I have seen some ugly brides. I mean, I really have. Of course, present company excluded. I wouldn't include any of you. And not all babies are cute. I've been around some horrendous-looking kids, and you know what I'm talking about. And not all old people are nice. Some of them are meaner than snakes, and you know it as well as I do. I mean, amen, thank you for that. But the reality, Joshua is this nice old guy. He's an old dude with an attitude. He's this guy who has got his life together at the very end. You know, sometimes you meet older people and toward the end of their life, they go to two extremes. Either they become mean and cantankerous, or they become senile and silly. They become mean and cantankerous and want to take life out and take everything out of life, or become senile and silly and try to recapture their youth. The Bible says Joshua was old, but it doesn't say he was old and mean-spirited. It says Joshua was old, and it doesn't say that he dyed his hair black and chased Hebrew chicks around the tabernacle. It says Joshua was old and advanced in age. Dignity there, dignified. Joshua's this great old guy. Now, let me tell you what this great old guy is doing in this passage of Scripture. In Joshua chapter 23, you have the farewell address of Joshua. These are the last words that he writes. In fact, look down in verse 14. Joshua 23, verse 14 says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth." What is the way of all the earth? What does that mean? It means he's going to die. The way of all the earth is death. Everybody dies. You're going to die. I'm going to die. In Bradley County, it's 100% of the people here are going to die. That's the way of all the earth. Now, Joshua says this day, meaning that day in which he's writing, he said that day is the day he's going to go the way of all the earth. He's going to die. These are the words that he writes just before his death. This is his farewell address. Now, let me tell you what he does. Joshua basically says to the children of Israel, "I want you to be uplifted and encouraged in your faith." He said, here's why. Because I want you to know God's hand is in everything. What Joshua says here is that God's hand is in absolutely everything that happens. Everything. He gives you, in this passage of Scripture, both a big picture perspective and a personal perspective. From the big picture perspective, he tells you that behind the scenes, in a realm we cannot see, God is moving all history his way. And from the personal perspective, what he's saying is behind the scenes, in a realm we cannot see, God is even shaping your life to his will. Let's just look at those two things very quickly, and we won't take much time to do this. We're running a little bit late this morning, but let's just dig in. The first thing that Joshua wanted these people to understand is that God's hand was in their life. in the big picture, that God's hand was in all the stuff going on around them. That behind the scenes, in a realm we cannot see, God was moving all of history his way. That's what he means in verse 3. Look at this again. In verse 3, he says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done for these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." That was Joshua's way of saying, you think that you're the mighty one. You think that you're the one who won the victory. But it was God doing it all along. His hand was in the middle of all of that. His hand was in the middle of all that was going on in their time and going on in our time as well. Let me make sure you understand how this works. We've talked about this on other occasions, but it's important that we go back over it again. In order to understand Scripture, you must understand the different ways that you look at history. I told you before, there are four basic philosophies of history. First of all, there's the evolutionist view of history. To the evolutionist, history is one event that evolves to the next event, evolving to the next event. That's the evolutionist view of history. And then there's the fatalist view of history. The fatalist view of history is that history is a cycle of events that repeats itself over and over again. And then, for lack of a better way of saying it, there's the postmodern view of history. Postmodern view of history is that history is random. Nothing matters. Nothing has meaning. Nothing has purpose. It just is. You can summarize those first three views of history with the phrase, "One thing leads to another, what goes around comes around, and stuff just happens." But there is, beyond all of that, a fourth view of history. There's this magnificent, eternal view of history that says history didn't just begin, God began it. And it isn't just going to end, God's going to end it. And everything between its beginning and its end, God is in charge of. And God has his hand in all of it, all the time. You say, "Well, Pastor, I have a hard time with that. It's hard for me to see God's hand in all this stuff. I sometimes wonder where God is. Where's God in the middle of this Ebola crisis? Tens of thousands of people, lives, thousands of people are dying. Well, if God has got his hand in everything, where's his hand in that? Or where's God's hand in this ISIS crisis?" Do you know what I mean by the ISIS crisis? Where's God's hand in all of that? Where's God's hand in the economy, the economic collapse? Where's God's hand in the ecology issues and in the global warming, all that stuff? Where's God's hand in the middle of all of those things? It's right in the middle. God has his hand in all of it. There's some things you need to understand about the stuff that's going on in the world today. Let me quickly give you two things. You need to understand the stuff happening in the world today is not new. This stuff isn't new. Are you aware this has been going on for millenniums? I hear this a lot these days. You turn on the television, the news media, they talk about this ISIS crisis, and they talk about, and these are the words they use. They say, "This is a crisis unlike any the world has ever seen before. That this is worse. We've never seen this kind of barbarity." Yes, we have. We've seen a lot of it. All through history, we have seen this. In fact, what you need to know is that Islamic terrorism is as old as Islam itself. This is nothing new. Nothing new at all. Christianity began with a baby in a manger. Islam began with a man with a sword. This is nothing new. Nothing new at all. And before Islam, there were the tribal religions of all the pagan countries, pagan nations. And they were just as barbaric as Islam is, or Islamic terrorism is today. That's why in the Old Testament you read of occasions where God tells the children of Israel to wipe out entire nations. Have you ever been around someone who questioned the love of God? They read in the Old Testament that God told Israel to destroy a whole people group. They said, "Well, how can God be a God of love and command that a whole people group be destroyed?" Well, how could he be? Because he was trying to remove a cancer from the earth. Israel didn't listen. But this is not new. All of this stuff has been around forever. It is not new. The second thing you need to know about the stuff going on in the world today, it's not new and it has been prophesied. He said, "You believe these things are part of the prophetic scheme?" Yes, I do. Absolutely. Watching the news these days is like reading from the pages of Revelation. I mean, am I wrong about that? Am I the only one who feels that way? If you need to see this, just go to Matthew 24 sometime. Read the signs of the times that Matthew talks about. The word pestilence, he talks about a day of pestilence. The word pestilence means disease. Well, we're in a day of unprecedented pestilence. He talks about war and rumor of war, a time when there's just going to be this warlike atmosphere everywhere. Well, we're in the middle of that now. He talks about iniquity abounding. The word iniquity means lawlessness. We could translate it, for our purposes, terrorism abounds. All of these are things that are prophesied. But here's the point. God's hand is in the middle of all of it. You say, well, I can't see it. But whether you can see it or not, God's hand is in the middle of all of it. In fact, I can give you a couple of illustrations. If you'd been around in the 6th century B.C., if you'd been around living under Nebuchadnezzar the king, you would have seen a number of things happening. You would have known that Nebuchadnezzar became king because his father, when his father died. You would have known that Nebuchadnezzar was a great conqueror who conquered Egypt and Nineveh and all many other places. And you would also have known that he was a king who conquered a tiny group of people called the Israelites in a tiny place called Israel. But you probably could not have seen at the time that God was in the middle of any of that. But as history plays on, you find out that God not only was in the middle of it, he was shaping it. His hand was in the middle of all of that. I'll give you a more recent example. In the 20th century, the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history, as far as we know. One war had 50 million casualties, 50 million deaths, just one war. Over 6 million Jews were exterminated in the Holocaust of the Second World War. It was a terrible, terrible time. If you had dared to say, in the midst of the Holocaust, that God's hand was in it, you would have been looked upon as a heretic for saying such a thing. But now that time has passed, we've begun to understand that as horrible as that was, God's hand was in the midst of it. You say, well, how do you explain it? How do you see that? Well, as you go back and read the history, you find out that Israel had been removed from the land thousands of years ago. They became a people without a land. They dispersed all the world. They became prosperous and rich in every country they settled in. But the Bible said the day was going to come when all these people, these Jewish people, would come back to the land. But the question always was the same question. Why would they do that? Why would these Jewish people who are now prospering in other parts of the world, why would they leave their prosperous new home and come back to that little stretch of desert, arid, dry land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean? Why would they come back to this little place the size of New Jersey? Why would they come back to that rocky, dirty place? Why would all those Jews leave where they were and come back to Israel? What would be the motivation? No one could see a motivation for doing that until the Second World War and the Holocaust, which drove Israel back into the land. You say, you think that God caused the Holocaust? No. God doesn't cause evil. Evil is what evil is, and when evil is what evil is, evil does what evil does, and God puts his hand in the middle of it for his people's sake. And that's what God has been doing. His hand is in the midst of all of it. In this life, in this world. Who knows how all this is going to work out? Oh, by the way, can I just take a quick moment and take you aside, down a side road here? There's an implication in the text. I just want you to see it. The text clearly implies that there's a realm that you and I cannot see. That God has been fighting, though we have not seen him do it. The text implies that there is a realm beyond our sensibilities, our senses. We're introduced to this realm in Genesis, with the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, talking about different spiritual realms. Job confirms this spiritual realm that we cannot see in Job's account of Satan coming into the presence of God. You read about this unseen world in the writings of Paul, when Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but powers and principality, rulers of darkness in high places. You pick up on it again in Revelation chapter 12, where the Bible talks about the war in the heavens, which we're not really sure all that means. There's a very strange passage of Scripture. You may know it. It's Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, the Bible talks about an occasion where Daniel is fasting, seeking a word from God. And he fasts for 3 weeks seeking a word from God, and God doesn't give him a word after 3 weeks. Then after 3 weeks of fasting, suddenly an angel shows up and gives a message from God to Daniel. But then the angel does this very weird thing. He apologizes to Daniel for being so late. He tells Daniel that God actually answered his prayer the first day that he prayed. But now he's been hindered. He said he was hindered from delivering the message by the Prince of Persia. Who is the Prince of Persia? Probably a territorial demon. But then he talks about the fact that Michael the archangel comes, the warrior angel comes and helps him so he can deliver his message to Daniel. What a weird passage of Scripture that is. What is that about? The implication is that there's a realm that you and I cannot see, and God is active in that realm on our behalf. He's got his hand in it all. I need to bring this to a close, so let me bring it around to a more personal basis. Joshua wanted them to understand that God's hand is in everything, but not just in the global perspective. Joshua would have understood that God's hand is in everything in your life individually. That everything you go through, God's hand is in. It is as though Joshua is saying, behind the scenes in a realm, an unknown realm that we cannot see, God not only is moving history his way, but God is conforming your life and my life to his will. You do know that's what he wants. Somehow we've gotten ourselves to the point of believing that what God wants is for us just to be happy and healthy and wealthy and wise. No, what God wants is that we be conformed to his will. That's what God wants. And all the stuff of your life is the stuff that God puts his hand in to conform you to his will. Now, I hesitate to share a lot of personal stuff because it gets kind of old after a while. But in my life, I have had the privilege of looking back and seeing what I couldn't see at the time, that God's hand was in the middle of my stuff. I've told you before that I believe that God was with me the day I was born and before. And I do believe that. I believe God's hand was in my life before I had a body, before I was even born. If you knew my parents and their background, you'd understand why I say that. My mother was born in a tent in Augusta, Georgia. Her family were what we used to call carnies, carnival people. My dad was born into abject poverty. He was the son of a sharecropper. Their life experience made them who they are. And who they are in many ways has shaped me as to who I am. God was with me before I was born. His hand was in my stuff. He was saying he was with me the day I was born. I grew up in the country, but I was born in the city. October the 25th, 1953, I was born in Crawford Long Hospital in Atlanta, Georgia. The day I was born, the doctor who delivered me came to the waiting room and told my father, "Mr. Lockerman, congratulations, you have a boy." And the doctor told my father that I would one day be a preacher of the gospel. Now, I don't know whether he meant that as a cruel joke or not, but that's what he told my dad. My dad never told me this until after I went into the ministry. The first time my father ever heard me preach afterwards, he took me outside of that little church. We stood under an oak tree and said, "Son, I got to tell you something. The day you were born, the doctor told me you would be a preacher of the gospel." And I look back at my life and I see so many things that God's hand was in. Silly stuff. Little things. Not just huge things, but even little things. I remember when I was growing up, somebody gave me this little plastic framed picture of Jesus. And somebody else gave me a plastic crucifix with a plastic Christ on a cross. And everywhere we moved, and we moved quite a lot back then, everywhere we moved, that picture, that plastic frame picture of Jesus was always over my head, the headboard, what do you call that? It's over my head on the bed. And I'd lay there at night and I'd look up at the picture of Jesus, and I didn't know who Jesus was. I knew nothing about him, but I, from an early age, I was looking up at that picture of Jesus. And that plastic crucifix, I used to take it off the wall and take the little Jesus figure off him and put a cape on him and make him Superman and fly him around. I did not know any better, but that's what I used to do. But I look back, and even in those silly little moments, God's hand was in my stuff. And then there are other things that happened, trivial, foolish little things. When I was 16 years old, I thought I was in love with a 16-year-old girl. And we were very romantic, puppy love. And then I broke up with her. I lied. She broke up with me. But now, I've never understood that. Why would any woman give up all of this? But this is what she did. She gave up all of this. And we broke up, and I was devastated. But shortly after that, I met Alice. And God worked it all together for my good. Alice is still hoping someday it'll work out for her as well. Who would have thought that God's hand in a trivial little thing like puppy love among two teenagers could have ever meant anything, but God's hand was in it. And even in the more traumatic things in my life, at the age of 17, my best friend was killed in a tragic accident. Broke his leg playing football, and they put him to sleep to operate on his leg, and he never came out of it. And that was devastating to me. But who would have thought that God could have taken something as traumatic as that in a 17-year-old boy's life and use it to open my heart to Christ. But that's what he did. And that girl that I dated, Alice, who I married, is the one who told me about Jesus and led me to Christ. Who could have seen the hand of God in my stuff? But he's been in my stuff all my life. And he's in the midst of your stuff as well. It's not just that everything is in his hand. His hand is in everything. I'll share one last story. I know I'm running late, but I'll share one last story with you and then I'll be done. I know I've shared this before, but I like the story, so I'll share it again. I remember 9/11 perfectly. I bet most of you in the room remember 9/11 perfectly as well, do you not? I remember exactly where I was when I saw that video of the plane flying into the Trade Center. I had just walked into the office. I was pastoring a church in Mobile, Alabama. And I walked in the office, and the staff said, come here, you need to see this. And I watched as the plane rammed into the Trade Tower. I remember immediately going to my secretary and telling her to cancel all the appointments or some of the appointments of that day that I could cancel. While I'm in there, the staff says, come back in here. You need to see this. I walk back in the room and I see the second plane crashing into the Trade Tower. And a vivid memory of that. Then shortly thereafter, we heard about the Pentagon being almost taken out and then a plane crashing in the field in Pennsylvania. Those are vivid memories. We all knew that we were at war. We just didn't know who we were at war with. But almost as vivid as the 9/11 memory in my mind is the 9/12 memory. What happened the second day, the day after. And the reason this is so vivid in my mind is because it was a Wednesday. It was the first time the church was going to gather since the tragedy occurred. We didn't try to get together that Tuesday. We were too busy trying to figure out what was happening. But that next day, that Wednesday, the church was gathering together. I knew the place would be packed. The auditorium in that church sent about 2,500, 3,000 people. And I knew that Wednesday night everybody would be there. And so I began praying early that morning for God to give me a word to share with the congregation. I had nothing. So all that morning I sat there in my study with a Bible open and a blank piece of paper and a pen in my hand, begging God to give me something to share with the congregation. Anything. But nothing came. Lunchtime went by, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, nothing happening. About 3:30, I took a nap just so I'd be refreshed for the evening. I got up and I went to the church. When I got to the church, all the parking spaces were taken. People were lined up trying to get into the auditorium. I knew that place was going to be packed and thousands of eyes were going to be focused on me, and I had nothing to share with them. I went back in the study the last few moments before that, and I begged God to give me something, please. I have to share something. What am I going to say? I walked into the auditorium, and almost every seat was filled. Thousands of people had gathered that night. Someone was playing very softly on the keyboard, and you couldn't hear anything else other than people sniffling and crying. Nobody was talking. There were a few people down front praying at the altar, a few people in their seat praying. There was just dead silence with the exception of people sniffling and crying. The music ended. It was my time, and I stood up in front of the congregation, and I had nothing to say, nothing to say, nothing at all. And they stared at me, and I stared at them. And then God gave me a word. He said, sing. So I sang. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world. And when I started singing, Alice joined in. Nobody else, just Alice. She started singing, got the whole world in his hands. Got the whole world in his hands. And I started the second stanza. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. And people stood up all over the auditorium and they started singing. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And then by the time we got to the third stanza, I was rocking out. He's got the itty bitty babies in his hand. He's got the itty bitty. People were just singing the top of their voice. Itty bitty babies in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hand. That's what Joshua is saying. I am the God who has fought for you. You are never alone. Everything's in my hand, and my hand is in everything. What a Savior we have. What a God we serve. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these moments. Your word, the truth. Thank you, Lord, that you are so mighty and so great and so loving. That you put your hand in the middle of all of our stuff, the junk, the nastiness of our life, and you conform us to your image. and conform us to your will. I pray that if there's anyone in the room without Christ, that this will be their moment to receive Jesus. At this very moment, any man or woman in this room without Jesus needs to sense deep in their own spirit that you're speaking to them. Holy Spirit, would you do a mighty work in the place? Would you touch someone's life? Someone pray this prayer. I am a sinner and you died on the cross for my sin. I repent of my sin and I ask you to forgive me and come into my life and be Lord of my life now and forever. That's a simple prayer. And it's the beginning of everything. An act of faith that opens the heart to Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for being my Savior. Thank you for putting your hand in my life, for shaping me according to your will. Forgive me for the stubbornness of my life when I've refused to be shaped. I thank you that you're my God, Lord Jesus, you're my God. And it is in your name, your awesome holy name, that we pray all these things. Amen.